Acts 23 to you. Read the whole chapter. I'm going to start in verse 29 of Acts 22. And I want to say at the outset of this message, I think Brother Lewis mentioned in his message on Wednesday evening, the number of services that we are likely to have in this new year. As I think about that, I know that this is an entertaining passage. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and it would be easy to just be entertained by the message this morning and this afternoon. And yet I want to remind you that we are measured. God measures us by our response to His Word. That's the one way that He measures us, is how we respond to His Word. And so my prayer is that this will be not entertaining as such, but that it will be God's Word, and He will speak to us through His Word, and the results that come about from this message will not just be for this hour, but it will be found tomorrow, Tuesday. That's the challenge, right? So let's read starting in Acts 22, verse 29. We'll try to get some context to this after we read. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman. Now the he here is Paul, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he, that is the captain, would have known the certainty whereof he, Paul, was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that they that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing till we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with a council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. Now, by the way, just notice, I believe that's the first and only time in Scripture you will see any direct reference to Paul's family. That may be very significant as we continue through this day of looking at this chapter. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this matter, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, if Paul's time in Jerusalem was compared to a heavyweight fight, then this chapter 23 would be the last few rounds of this battle. This all begins in Acts 21, and even before that, if you remember, when Paul is journeying, ministering to the churches, preaching the gospel, collecting money to take to the poor. And Paul becomes bound in the Spirit, convinced in his heart and mind that the Holy Spirit is leading him to go back to Jerusalem. Paul is warned in many different ways that he will experience great tribulation, great suffering, as a result of going back to Jerusalem, but he is convinced that the Lord is leading him to go to Jerusalem. The Lord has a greater purpose in him going to Jerusalem, and he is convinced that the Lord has it in store for him that he will also journey and take the gospel to the center of the world, Rome, to the place of the government of the world. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and from Acts 21 on to the Acts 23, you see this round-by-round battle between what seems to be a very, very pitiful foe in comparison to the great enemy of the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So it begins with Paul seeking to make peace with the Jews by taking the vow of the Nazarene, and by trying to prove to them, show them that he is not a rebellious Jew, that he is not a Jew seeking to disrupt things, but that his following of Jesus is a direct result of what the Jews have always longed for and what the prophets have foretold of. This doesn't work, and the first scene of this battle is when the Jews then take him by force at the temple, and they drag him into the streets, and they are beating him with the point of beating him to death. This great riot causes such a stir that the Romans hear of it. The Romans come in, and they swoop in and rescue Paul. They have to take Paul on their shoulders and carry him away from the raging mob and to take him to safety. But just before he will reach safety, Paul stops them, and Paul then takes the next round as Paul then makes his defense, not just to the Romans, but makes his defense to the Jews there. He considers them to be brethren and fathers and loved ones. And his desire and heart's prayer for them is that they might be saved. And so he says, even though he's a bloody, beaten pulp, he stops this escape into the Roman quarters. He stands on those steps, and he makes a defense in which he tells the gospel of Christ and what Christ has done for himself, and he shares his testimony with them. And it all goes fine and good, and they give him audience until he mentions that Christ has called him to preach to the Gentiles, and then another riot ensues. And they begin to tear their clothes off and say away with him, and begin to throw dirt into the air. This whole ridiculous mob scene begins to take over again. So the chief captain of the Romans then pulls him into safety and says, listen, the only way we'll find out what's really going on here is if we scourge this man. So Paul is about to be scourged, and with little doubt, Paul will then meet his death, and the whole uproar will cease with the death of Paul, because he's already so weak from the beating that was intended to kill him. And the scourge oftentimes would kill even the most healthy of men. So this man who's in this weakened state is about to be beaten to death with the scourge. But then he protests and says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman. And suddenly Paul has the upper hand. And the chief captain is alarmed that he was about to scourge a man who, by Roman law, could not be scourged without a fair trial. So the chief captain says, listen, what we need to do then is we need to bring in his accusers and give this man a fair trial, but this time it will be on my turf. This time it will be in my courtroom. This time it will not be out in front of a raging mob or in the Sanhedrin or in the Jewish council, but it will be on my terms. And so this is what happens here in Acts 23, is that the chief captain calls the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the chief rulers and elders in to hear and to give their prosecution, and for Paul to give his defense of why he is hated so much and why they want to execute Paul. And we read the chapter, and you see that there is a lot going on in this chapter. You see two amazing escapes that God had to ordain in miraculous ways for Paul to escape their grasp. And at the end of the chapter, here's what we find. At the end of the chapter, we see Paul being escorted out of Jerusalem in complete, perfect safety with this huge band of soldiers, Roman soldiers, leading him to safety. And you see Paul spending the night in a palace, the palace that was once Herod's judgment hall. It is now a palace. So Paul begins the day in the grasp of these people that would seek to pull him piece by piece under the curse or under the threat of 40 men, more than 40 men, who said they will not eat or drink until he has been killed. And you see Paul ending the day sleeping in a bed of luxury in the palace of Herod in Caesarea. So it's an amazing story. It really is. It's an amazing story. And I'm going to spend most of the time this morning on just the first few verses of this story, because I want to take several important points from this passage. But what we're seeing here is we're seeing that God is giving us a view, or a real view, of a real man under the care of God. So how should a real man who's living out his life under the care and the provision and the protection of God, how should he live out his life? And what we're going to see in this passage, if we look at the passage as a whole, is this. We're going to see a man who is incredibly resourceful. Now his resources are minute. His resources are tiny. What does Paul have in reality to defend himself against this great mob who would seek to take his life? His resources are very small. He is not in control here. He is bound here. He is arrested here. He is under threat of death here. And in fact, it would be much easier to just get rid of Paul than to try to appease this mob of Jews who are always causing the Romans trouble and who will remain in Jerusalem causing the Romans great trouble. And yet you see this man not writhing in agony or shrinking in fear, but you see a man being incredibly resourceful and using his resources to win him more days. And yet you don't see a man's strength in this passage. You see the strength of God. So as we talk about the resources of Paul and the resourcefulness of Paul, we're not bragging on Paul. We're not making our boast of Paul or making our boast of man's superhuman strength or what man can do with an adrenaline rush. We're making our boast in God and what God can do. So what we're going to see in this passage is that God stands by his people, and his people find great strength in God in three ways in this passage today. Paul was enabled to think clearly, to be resourceful in a very difficult situation, to think clearly, to make good plans, to walk in the most wise way, because the grace of God led Paul to value, number one, to value a good conscience before God and men. Number two, Paul was led by God to think clearly, to be resourceful, because in the grace of God, God had led Paul to believe in confessing sin immediately. Paul believed in the power and the strength in confessing sin. And then thirdly, Paul found his strength in this passage. He found his resourcefulness in this passage in the promises of God. The promises of a God who cares for, delivers, protects, loves his people. So let's begin by reading the first couple of verses again in Acts 23. Again, the setting is that the chief captain of the Romans knows that he has a big issue on his hands, and so he decides to just bring both sides into his quarters, let Paul make a defense, and let the chief priests and the council of the Jews appear to make their case against Paul. So Paul gets the first word in this council. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren," he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, "men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So his first words, his first statement, in defense of himself is, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, this is not a throwaway line. This is not just an introductory line to get started with his main message. But the idea and the reality and the grasp of a good conscience was incredibly important to Paul, as we're going to see. It was empowering to Paul. It was important to Paul. He made having a good conscience before God his greatest aim. And so his first line of defense, as he stands before those who are more powerful than him, those who hate him, those who would love nothing more than to see his life quenched out immediately, Paul stands in the strength of, "I am standing before God and my accusers in good conscience." Now, we know this is important to Paul because in chapter 24, when he makes another defense before Felix, he again returns to this very same idea. Turn to Acts 24 for a moment. And we'll break right into the context. The context is unimportant for this. But as Paul makes his defense before the governor Felix, notice verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Notice those words. "I do exercise myself to always have a conscience that is void, empty, vast expanse of nothingness," right? Void of offense toward God and toward man. The word exercise is what it means. It means to train oneself, to exercise, to strive, to train oneself. So Paul says, I always make it a point to train myself, to train my mind, to live in a way that I will live a life that is empty, always, of offense toward God and man, in order that my conscience might be clear. That's Paul's great goal. in his life, as he thought about living day-to-day life before God and before man, he says, I want to have a good conscience, a conscience that is clean, that is void of any known offenses toward God and toward man. And Paul found great power in walking in a way in which he had a good conscience. And so, brothers, today I want to spend most of our time just examining the idea of a good, the Christian idea of a good conscience. Paul found power in a good conscience. While the opposite would also be true, as you also have probably experienced in your own life, power as opposed to the weakness of a conscience that's conflicted, of a conscience that is riddled with guilt, of a conscience that is full of offenses toward God. Because we all know what it would be the case, that a conscience that's not void of offense towards God leads to one place. What is that place? It's fear, right? A conscience that is full of iniquity, full of unrepentant sin, full of unconfessed sin, is a conscience that leads towards fear. Brother Reggie told me a great story this morning as we were talking about this message. He talked about early in his ministry as a deacon that there was some kind of something that came up where Brother Mike was going to be surprised with some news that was not going to be exciting to him. So, and for whatever reason, they're waiting for somebody to get there or whatever. And so one of the deacons said, Brother Mike, I wish I could tell you what's happening right here. And I forget the exact words, but Brother Mike said something to the effect of, there's a power and a clean conscience. That's true, isn't it? There's a great power and a clean conscience. One that's not scrambling to figure out, okay, which one did they find out about? What have they learned about me? What's happened? Remember a few years ago, there was a TV show called Fear Factor, in which people would compete for a prize of money by doing some ridiculous things like eating live bugs or laying in a vat of riding vipers or just silly, crazy feats. And if they would make it through all the feats, the host would say, apparently, fear is not a factor for you. I would tell you this, though. When it comes to the reality of a conscience, what is a conscience? What does it mean to have a conscience? What does it mean to have a good conscience or a bad conscience? Really, the word conscience just means a perception, a co-perception, a perception of self. When we think about it a little bit deeper, whether a person claims to be a Christian or not a Christian, we all live with a conscience and perception of ourself, but it's not just perception of self as relates to me, it's a perception of self as relates to something else, right? So your conscience is your understanding, your perception of yourself as relates to someone making a judgment over yourself, right? Ultimately, it's a perception of our standing before God, right? Your conscience is your understanding, your perception of how you stand before God. So the person who sits in a vat of writhing vipers and makes it through the time limit and gets out and says, fear is not a factor for me, I promise you that you can place them standing before death. And all of a sudden, fear becomes a great factor, right? For all of us. Because there's an inner understanding. Romans 2 says that even the Gentiles have this understanding. There's an inner understanding that's written right in the most in the core of our being. There's an understanding that we stand before a greater authority. We stand before a greater power. Ultimately, we stand before the Creator God of this universe. And the conscience tells you, or the conscience speaks to, how we think that we stand before God. It's our perception of how I am being judged or approved, criticized or accepted before God. Paul says there is great power in knowing that I stand before God and it is well with my soul. There is a power to face my accusers. There's a power to take this beating. There's a power even to meet death without fear if I know that my conscience is void of offense toward God. And we're going to think about this because, friends, even that understanding can lead us in a very bad direction. How do I stand before God? So what I want to examine with you for a few minutes this morning is this. What is the Christian's path toward a good conscience? What is the Christian's path toward a conscience that is void of offense toward God? A conscience that can stand before accusers and say, my first line of defense is I stand before you, I can tell you honestly that I feel no guilt, or I do not believe that I have offended you in any way. I'm clear before God. That's not a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of truth. How does a Christian arrive there? But before we get to how a Christian arrives there, I want to think about how a non-Christian arrives there, or what some non-Christian paths toward a good conscience. This is not hypothetical because we all take a non-Christian approach, right? The greatest believer here today has approached the idea of a good conscience before God in some sort of a way that is not God's way. And I want to warn you against taking this approach because, friends, every other approach besides God's path towards a good conscience is inevitably going to lead to destruction, to weakness, to fear, to trembling, to guilt before God. Now, let's start this way, though. Just as Brother Lewis said that it is strengthening and encouraging to think of a man who lived several hundred years ago, a scoundrel by nature, a scoundrel by practice, who would minister to another scoundrel in William Cooper. It's encouraging and strengthening. Think of the way that God used those men to continue to minister to us today. Isn't it also an incredible encouragement to consider that a man like Paul could stand before people and say, I have lived in good conscience? Friends, if Paul could be a man who could stand and say, I have a good conscience before God, my standing before God is clean, it's clear, it's void of offense before God and man, then friends, there is hope for you today. This is a man who had directly whose actions had directly resulted in the deaths of many innocent, God-fearing, Jesus-saved people. And this man, Brother Reggie, stands and says, my conscience is clear. How does a person get there is the question this morning. That's the place we need to be, right? So how does a person not get there? Well, this is not exhaustive, but I just jotted down this morning four ways that we commonly approach seeking a good conscience that is not God's way. First of all, I'll call it see no evil, hear no evil. Approaching a good conscience through ignorance. You see, there are plenty of people today who most of their lives are lived out without really any sort of an innate fear before God or innate knowledge of their standing or their guilt or the place before God because they're just ignorant. They don't know God's word. They don't love God's word. They're not interested in hearing God's word. Now, ultimately, all of those who ignore God's word, who disdain the word of God, and who die that way, friends, do not know God. And so they're standing before God is one of guilt. But during life, they can live most of their life, all their life, with a conscience that is fine, it's clean, it's okay. For the most of life, because they're ignorant of God's word. They don't know God's word. They don't know God's standards. And they don't want to know God's standards and God's ways and God's truth. And yet I will tell you that a Christian can live that way as well. Don't tell me. I'm fine where I am. I'm happy where I am. I'd rather not know any more information because I'm fine where I am. Some people love ignorance because ignorance keeps them in bliss. Ignorance is bliss, right? Ignorance moves us away from the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God. And so, friends, if you're living your life today in a way that is not seeking to understanding God's word and what God's word says regarding himself, what God's word says regarding his will, what God's word says regarding you, then you are a person who is seeking for a good conscience in a very wrong place, a place that will only lead to destruction. It will not last. God will make his will known to all people, right? God will make his ways known to all mankind. Every knee is going to bow before the throne of God and have to confess, you're God and I'm not. And yet I believe that people fill the pews of churches but prefer to walk in ignorance because ignorance is easier. Right? Secondly, people pursue a good conscience through a tipping of the scales, if you will. A tipping of the scales. This is nothing new. They maintain their good conscience by trusting that their good deeds mitigate their bad deeds. My good works outweigh my bad works. Or, maybe do it this way, by comparing themselves to somebody else. So they're seeking a conscience that is void of offense, or a perception of self that is in good standing, by defining good standing as being that I've got it mostly right, or better than. Okay? I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but just know that as well. That is not God's way of leading to a good conscience. Thirdly, we see this all over society today. A good conscience is achieved through redefining truth. Redefining truth. It's not an ignorance of truth, but it's a rejection of God's word as truth and a resetting of standards of truth, standards of morality. Right? We see this all over the world today, right? Why is it that people are so anxious to not just disagree about the claims of Scripture, but are anxious to push Scripture as far away from the public sphere and from the really public discourse, push it as far away as possible? Is it because it's so threatening? Yes. It's because it threatens our good conscience, right? It's not just that Christianity is a dissenting view or that God's ways are a dissenting view. People are willing to argue about nuances. But God's word is discredited primarily. This is the number one reason. Because people don't want the knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God is inconvenient for my understanding of my standing before him. That's incredibly a relevant part of our society today. And friends, don't think for a moment that you cannot get sucked into the very same sort of ideas. Let's look at the overwhelming acceptance of immorality in relationships, of sexual immorality, even in churches. It's widely accepted as just being a part of what people do today, and it has been a redefining of what is right and what is acceptable before God that has led to people walking and living in churches and feeling really good about it. The conscience is okay. Finally, this is what we see in this passage that's really striking, really. We seek a good conscience through the approval of others. If we can get others to say we're okay, especially others who are in positions of importance, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. This happens in this passage. You see, there are two individuals who are walking in, or two groups of people who are walking in a good conscience here in this passage. I just want to contrast them really quickly. Paul says, I am standing in good conscience before God today. The other people who are standing in good conscience were the people who vowed that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. They did not make this vow in secrecy, or in complete secrecy. In other words, think of the worst thing, don't think of it for long, but imagine that you had thought of something really horrible to do. So horrible that it, like murder. Now, if you were considering murder this morning, and hopefully you're not, I doubt you would announce before the church, please pray for me this week. I've got to decide on an important decision. I may be murdering somebody, and I can't decide if I need to do it or not. Right? But notice what these men do. Within the conscience that has been written into our inner being, we know that murder is wrong. Cain slew Abel, knew it was wrong. Yet these men made this vow together, more than 40 people, and then they went to the chief priests, to the rulers of the religious world, to join them in their conspiracy, but I think even more than that, to validate their conspiracy. Right? If they will validate what we're planning, then we've got a good plan. Friends, there has never been more foolishness than that statement right there. If I can find somebody, especially somebody that's important, to validate what I'm planning, that's all the consideration I need to give to it. You will always be able to find somebody to validate whatever it is you want to do. And that will not make it right before God. These men wanted to murder. And they salved their conscience by going to the chief priests and the rulers to join them in their conspiracy, to validate their conspiracy. And so, friends, I think it's important to list those things out today. Because as we talk about a good conscience, we must know where it's found. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for the most clear, I think, biblical exposition on the finding, the path towards a good conscience, a perception of my standing before God, a perception that leaves me void of offense towards God. Did you hear that word? Paul says, I am standing void of offense towards God. That's my goal. That's what I exercise towards. There's a power in a clean conscience. So here is the Christian approach to a clean conscience. Really, there's two parts to this here in Hebrews 10. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is the covenant that God has made for sinners. This is the gospel. If you already know this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time preaching the details of the gospel to you this morning, but I want to mention to you a few details of the gospel this morning. Here's the gospel to sinners. Here's where a good conscience is found. Listen to these words. You've read them hundreds of times. You've heard them preached in the pulpit hundreds of times, but listen to the richness of the glory of these words. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Now just for a moment, notice how that is a benefit towards our conscience. What is God saying there? He's saying, I'm going to do something that's far beyond what even the Gentiles have. The Gentiles have a knowledge of the law written in their hearts. A knowledge of that God is God, that I'm not, that he's over me, that there are things that are wrong, that I am standing guilty before God. There's a knowledge that every man, woman, child has in their hearts. There's a God. God says, I'm going to do far greater than that. I am going to write my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. In other places, God describes this in even more colorful language. He says, I'm going to engrave my law into their hearts. What's he saying? I'm going to give them not only a knowledge of the law, I'm going to give them a love for the law. From the innermost being, they're going to love my law. They're going to have a desire toward my law because they're going to see my law not just as being restrictive. They're going to see my law as being right and good and holy. Praise God that he does that. Only grace can write the law of God into our hearts and place in the center of our affections, in the center of our being. Right? So today, if you have a love for the law of God, it's because God has written into the core of your being, the center of your affections. Isn't that wonderful? It's grace. Now listen to what he says, he continues on, verse 17. Their sins, listen to this, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's what God says. This is what he has done for us in Christ. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, why, God? Why will you cast the sins and the iniquities away from your memory? Why are they not taken into consideration? How can a man be void of offense toward God? Listen to what verse 18 says. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's the linchpin right there, right? There's the glory. Why, God? I remember it. Paul remembered his murders. Paul woke up at night probably plagued by the fact that Stephen was dead, not beside him. So if I remember it, God, why do you not remember it? Why do you refuse to remember it? And God says, it's not just a refusal. It's not just a dark place I don't like to go to. It's not just some bad memory for me. It's that that has already been handled. It's already been taken care of. Those sins have already been remitted. And in fact, not just have they been handled, but it would be wrong to go back and handle them again. And if I did go back, there would be nothing to handle. You see, that's the glory of what Christ has done. If God went back, that's always the idea. You know, if God wanted to, he could really go and decide to punish us for our sins. No, he couldn't and be God. Because Christ actually remitted the sins. Christ took all of the just due punishment that justice demanded for the sins of sinners. They've been remitted. They've been paid for. So he can't go back. So where sins are remitted, there is no more offering for sin. Now what's the effect of that? Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Here's the good conscience, right? How in the world are you going to have boldness to go into the throne room of the holy God of gods? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place. Again, we're not balancing scales here. That's foolhardy. You can never do it. We're not comparing ourselves to others here. We're not even trying to get the approval of somebody that's lesser here or even greater than us here. We are walking into the holiest with boldness by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, a way that works. The new way, the old way didn't work. It could never work. Can't redefine truth. God's eternal, right? You can't redefine morality. God's still God. He doesn't change. You can't be ignorant. God's going to shine his light. He's already written his law into your heart or given you the knowledge of his law in your conscience. You can't be ignorant. See, that's the problem with ignorance. You can't actually be that ignorant. You can get pretty ignorant and still not be ignorant enough to salve the conscience fully. You can sear it. You can push on past. Friends, there's a knife that will plunge even past the greatest calluses, right? To where you know you're guilty. Here's a new way. Here's a living way. Here's a way that works. Through the blood of Jesus. And so he says in verse 22, and I'm just going to skip on down, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. Let's draw near with a true heart. A true heart. We ain't got to fake it. We're not to reconfigure it. We're not to jury rig it. This is real. True heart. Open. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith speaks here, friends. The only way you can believe this is by faith. You will not be able to go to bed tonight, friends, and just escape the memories of your past, of your present, maybe even. You can't do it. The only way to draw near with a full assurance is to draw near by faith, by believing what God has said concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. Having our hearts sprinkling the mercy seat, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I was thinking about the nature of sinfulness, the nature of man this week, and I'm sure it's been illustrated many times this way, but I was just, it's like an onion. If you peel it back layer by layer to get rid of that one bad spot, here's the thing you find, that you have to peel the onion all the way down, and you find out that the bad spot was not some worm that entered from the outside. It was not some blight that touched the onion from the outside. What you find in our own selves, friends, this is the reality, is that you peel us back layer by layer by layer by layer by layer. You're finally going to get to the very core of our being. When you find out that the evil started from the inside and the outside never had a chance. That's amazing, isn't it, about depravity and sinfulness in ourselves? You can't peel back enough layers to get right. And
yet sinners can draw near to God with a full assurance and faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And so, friends, a good conscience is the end, is the understanding, is a grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The path to a good conscience starts at the beginning place, the only place it can begin. It must begin with the blood of Jesus Christ and a grasp of what justification means. It's a knowledge that our legal guilt is gone. It's removed. It's gone. But friends, a good conscience does not reside only there. You see, not only do we have legal guilt to be dealt with, but the conscience of perception also has plaguing guilt, right? Legal guilt, but guilt that plagues us. It plagues our minds. We're talking about going to bed, trying to sleep. We can't sleep because our hearts are guilty. Plaguing guilt. So what does he say as he continues with this passage? And we'll just kind of skip on down. He says in Hebrews 10, he says, listen, we gotta provoke one another to love and to good works. Why? What does it matter? What does it matter? There's no more remission for sin. It's done. It's forgiven. So what does it matter if we show up at church? What does it matter? He's talking about showing up at church and about walking in a way that is pleasing to God. What does it matter? Here's what it matters, he says in verse 31, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here, friends, you find this beautiful, harmonized path towards a good conscience. It begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a firm grasp, a faith that believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it also comes with, and it is joined by a clear grasp of the fearfulness and holiness of God, so that a person who is serious about having a good conscience understands the path where that conscience is found in Jesus Christ and not in my own works. But that person also understands, as Paul says, I exercise, I strive, I'm working toward this. Every day I wake up in the morning and say, I want to have a good conscience today. He said, Paul, you already said it was found in Christ. And Paul says, yes, but there's also plaguing guilt. There's guilt that plagues the soul and that robs me of my strength and that makes me unsteady, that makes me ashamed. What's Paul saying here, friends? He is saying, I don't want to live with any unconfessed sin. The older I get, the more my dad's words begin to take root in my heart. I remember one of the things they used to emphasize to us again and again and again at these teen meetings that we would have as children. He would say, children, you're all going to grow up. He says, you're going to go to college, and you're going to try to seek some degrees. And he said, listen off the names of the degrees or the initials of the degrees. He says, friends, let me tell you, there's one degree you must pursue above all others, and that's the AUG degree. Y'all remember that? Anybody remember that, the AUG degree? He said, you can have a PhD, but if you don't have an AUG, you're in trouble. And the AUG is the approved unto God degree. You strive. This is like 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, and we've repeated it again and again. You make it your aim. You make it your soul aim. You make it your daily aim. I want to do everything in a way that is pleasing to God. That's my aim. I'm striving. I'm exercising. I'm training towards a approved unto God status. The reality is, legally, you're there right now if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So you don't have to spend your time. That's what empowered Paul. How can a man who murdered say, I'm strong today? Because Christ was stronger than his sin. How can you get up with guilt that plagues you and face that guilt? I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to confess these sins before God. I'm going to turn from these when you've already done that 3 or 4 or 5,000 times before. Because Christ is stronger than your sins. And the grace that is found in Christ is a grace that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No legal guilt, no plaguing guilt. I want to ask you today, where's your conscience? Where's your conscience? Where does it stand? And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, I'm not claiming to be infallible, far from it. But I'm claiming to not have any unconfessed sin. And there's power that's found there. Now, really quickly, in closing, we're going to try to finish this chapter this afternoon. We just did one verse. But in closing, I want you to notice what happens next. This is how God works with real people. So you see, we can end this on this high note and really not get a very realistic view of life. But friends, I want you to see in this next passage how Paul maintains a good conscience. You go, well, Paul, after he stopped sinning, he just got good. I'm not that good yet. No, Paul was a real man. He was a real sinner. He was really tempted to sin. So what happens in the next verse is this. And the high priest, after Paul says these words, verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, Ananias was a high priest. They're not in the Sanhedrin. They're in the Roman courtroom. Paul may have had bad eyesight. I don't know. That's what some people speculate. Paul did not know it was Ananias. But Paul knew who Ananias was. What I mean by that, he knew Ananias' reputation. He was a high priest. And Ananias' reputation was horrible. He was a known murderer. In fact, he'd been carried away sometime before this because he'd been accused of murder, and they finally brought him back. He was known for stealing the tithes from all the other priests and building this large a fortune for himself. Ananias was so infamous that there was a parody. History tells us there's a parody of Psalm 24. You know Psalm 24 is a beautiful psalm. Lift up your heads, you everlasting doors. Lift up your heads, you everlasting gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. For the people and the Jews, and when he was not around, they would sing this parody of Psalm 24. They would lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your doors. Who is this dirty, filthy Ananias? That's how the song kind of went. He was renowned for being horrible. And this man, this dirty, rotten scoundrel, has Paul be stricken, hit, punched in the mouth. So Paul says, he just wipes the blood off. Seems to me he's pretty restrained. And Paul says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, whited wall, you know what that's saying there, right? A wall that's rotten. You put a coat of paint on it, and it looks a little bit better, but everybody knows it's rotten. Just pick one finger, and you punch right through it. And Paul said, that's what you are. Yeah, you're pretty big stuff right now because you're the chief priest. You're in power. You can have them strike me, you big whited wall. That doesn't seem too bad, does it? It seems pretty restrained. To compare, let me just ask you this. Who had the greater sin? Should we vote? Everybody who's Ananias did, raise your hand. At least Paul did, raise your hand. Well, only one of you chose to vote. But I'm with you, Matt. Ananias clearly had the greater sin, right? Punched the man in the mouth. Paul said, why did wall? Some of us, if our children did that, would say, children, you're being very intelligent, polite in your insults. And yet I'll tell you, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. It's a question we constantly ask as we live our lives with one another, isn't it? Who had the greater sin? It's the wrong question. It's never an appropriate question for a Christian to ask themselves. Because you will always, number one, you will always answer the question according to however best serves you. But number two, a sinner can never ask that question before God. Can we? God, I sinned against you, but I sin less. And God says, no, you don't understand. I am sinless. You may have sinned less, but I'm sinless, and that's what I require. And the only path to me is to draw near with a full heart and full assurance, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, not by your own good works. And so Paul goes from good conscience to bad conscience right away. Now, friends, I'm not sure I would have taken that leap. I am not sure that I would have gone to a bad conscience. I would rather sit there and dwell in the waters of that question. Well, let's think about that a little more. Notice what happens.
God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You're breaking the law yourself, Paul says. You are claiming to sit here and judge me after what the law says, and you know the law says not to strike somebody in anger and to strike them without a fair hearing. Never says that. And they that stood by said to Paul, revilest thou God's high priest? Notice what Paul says. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, I didn't know that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now in this passage, friends, we can once again compare Jesus and Paul, can't we? What does it say of Jesus? What a Savior we have. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Jesus did. And that's why Jesus can atone for our sins. Because Jesus is perfect and he's sinless. Not Paul. What did Paul do? When he was suffered, he threatened right back. In a mild way, but he threatened right back. And so what does the sinner do then? When confronted with his sin, Paul immediately, he did not justify it. He did not continue it. He did not argue it. He did not say, well, I didn't mean whited wall like that. I meant a different kind of whited wall, a really pretty whited wall. I mean the palace wall. Did none of those things, right? Did none of those things. He repented. He confessed. He said, brethren, I didn't know. But God has said, I should not strike. I should not curse the ruler of the people. He confessed his sins. And friends, it is that picture, the blood of Jesus Christ, a life of repentance and confession that leads towards, that is God's way towards a conscience that is void of offense. A conscience that we're going to read this afternoon, a conscience that lifted Paul with a power just to be able to think clearly. And I believe there's people in this congregation today who would love nothing more than to begin to think clearly again. Your life is so conflicted. You're so tired. You're so tired of struggling with guilt. You're so tired of struggling with where do I stand? Where do I stand with others? Where do I stand with people? Some people are just racked with constantly comparing themselves to others. Oh, friends, I would point you to a better way. That way is Jesus Christ. Praise God for the power of a good conscience that comes from God's way. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.